Well, I love coming together as the gathered church to worship God, to experience God's love as we sing together, but especially as His Word is preached and we hear God's Word. And I want to begin this morning with a quote that Justin actually shared last week from John Piper regarding missions and worship. It's from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man." And it stands to reason that if worship is the ultimate goal of the church in our lives as Christians, and if we're called to go and make disciples who will be true worshipers of the one true God, we ought to have a clear understanding of what it means to be an authentic worshiper of God. You see, for many, it's easy just to confuse what happens on Sunday mornings with worship. Call that worship. And so we use phrases like the worship service, or when we get ready to sing, we'll say, okay, it's time to worship. Well, were we not worshiping before that? So I want to begin this morning by asking a few questions. Is it worship when we come in and sing songs? Maybe. Is it worship when the band plays? I hope so, but not necessarily. Are you and I worshiping when we're lifting our hands and eyes are closed and we feel a certain way? Perhaps. Does worship happen when we gather as the church? And it's interesting that no place in Scripture do we find a gathering of believers called a worship service. It is possible to come in here on a Sunday morning to go through all of the motions out of habit or just because that's what we're used to doing and not worship God at all. Perhaps in that moment our hearts are far from Him. Jesus spoke of this, of the religious people of His day in Mark 7, 6b. He says, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And it's interesting that the word most commonly translated as worship in Scripture has nothing to do with singing. And yet, that's what the majority would associate with worship. And we say, when we say that missions and evangelism exist to call others to be worshipers of the one true God, we're not just trying to get a bunch of people together to sing or to come to a church service. So what does the call to be a worshiper of God mean? That's what we want to spend a few minutes looking at today. And typically when we preach exegetically, going, taking a book of the Bible and going through that book verse by verse. But in some cases, it can be helpful to look at a subject in the Bible topically from various verses. And the Scripture that's going to be our launching pad today is one of the most well-known in the New Testament regarding the topic of worship. Would you stand with me as we read just one verse from John chapter 4, verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise that it will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which You've sent it. And so, Lord, as we look into Your Word today, Lord, we don't want to come away with just a head knowledge, with some definition of worship. Lord, we want to be worshipers, true worshipers of the one true God. So work in our hearts, change us, draw our thoughts and our focus and all of our being toward You, Lord, as we look into Your Word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So we're going to look at three points this morning: authentic worship, obstacles to our worship, and then the object of our worship. So first, authentic worship. In this verse that we just looked at, John references true worshipers and states that the Father is seeking such people, true worshipers, for Himself. And so that reference to true worshipers must mean that there is the potential for false worshipers or those who claim to be worshipers of God, but in reality are not. And this is evident from verses like the one we read earlier, Mark 7:6, as people honors me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Or Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That expression, "Lord, Lord," it's really a passionate expression of worship. It's the servant acknowledging his superior. "Lord," not just "Lord," but "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?" Three times they use that phrase, "in your name," after they've passionately cried out, "Lord, Lord." These people would have been churchgoers. They would have attended all the meetings. They would have said all the right things. They would have had an appearance of godliness. And they would have even exhibited some form of spiritual power. But what does Jesus say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." False worshipers. And before we go any further, it might be helpful to look at what the word worship in Scripture actually means. And when it's used as a verb in its simplest form, it means to ascribe worth, to give reverence or pay homage to a superior through acts of submission or service. When we look back at the Old Testament in worship, it always involved sacrifice. And of course, we know the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was meant to point forward to Christ, to the one who would come to give his life in sacrificial service to God for the forgiveness of our sins. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so in the new covenant, worship still involves this thought, this idea of sacrificial service. It involves us, church, laying down our lives and serving the purposes and agenda of another, namely God himself, the one for whom we were created. And so we see this spiritual sacrifice talked about in Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." 1 Peter 2:4 through 5, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood," to do what? "To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What are these spiritual sacrifices? And notice that neither of those verses say a thing about singing or about music. Worship in the New Testament is about all of life being lived out in sacrificial service to our Lord, which flows from hearts that are filled with love and gratitude as a result of what he has done in us and through us. But it is not enough to say or to sing, "I love you, Lord." True worship is demonstrated not just by what we say or sing, but what we do. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments." These false worshipers of Matthew 7 had all the outward appearances of being true worshipers, but Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. They had no concern for obedience to Christ. And so how do we distinguish between false worship and true worship? And going back to our main text, Jesus says that true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. And so we want to take a moment to look at that. What does that mean? First, in spirit. First, worship, true worship, is by the Spirit. In order for someone to be a true worshiper, they must first of all be born of the Spirit. John 3:5 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," that's the natural childbirth, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's talking about being born again. So how is one born of the Spirit? Through the amazing grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be born of the Spirit is to be given a new heart that confesses Jesus as Lord and walks out a life of faith and repentance. And how do we receive this amazing gift of being born again by the Spirit? Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Worship in the Spirit then involves a heart transformation that is a result of the action of the Holy Spirit working in us. Heartfelt worship now transcends external appearances, places, and rituals. There must be heart transformation, and the only way that comes is by the Spirit. It's what Ezekiel was referring to in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you not to sing songs. I mean, that's a part of it. But and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In our main verse, Jesus is inaugurating this new age in which people will not have to travel to physical temple in one city to worship, but will be able to worship God in every place because the Holy Spirit will dwell in them, and therefore God's people everywhere will become the new temple where God dwells and is worshiped. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." A person's deepest spiritual longing to know God personally then will amazingly be forever satisfied through this new inward work of the Holy Spirit, which is given to all who trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And worship that is in spirit is spirit empowered. We recognize that we can do nothing in the flesh that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Philippians 3, 2 through 3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Every morning as we gather to rehearse, every Sunday morning as we gather as a team up here to rehearse, that is one of our prayers. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Empower us to do what you've called us to do this morning, to glorify and to honor your name. We know that of the flesh we have nothing to bring of any value, but we trust the Spirit to be at work in us and through us. And true worship is not only in spirit, but also in truth. Now, what does that mean? What is Jesus referring to there? Worshiping in truth, again, begins with being truly His. Because of the work of the Spirit that we've just been talking about, but it also, worshiping in truth also refers to worship based on a right understanding of who God is and what He desires from us. We can't just make it up. And I'm concerned that many in churches all over the world are worshiping a God of their own making rather than a God who has been revealed through the Scriptures. We sometimes desire to fashion a God in our own image, making Him out to be more like us. People sometimes imagine God to be like a Santa Claus who exists to meet their needs and give them what they want. We want a God who winks at sin and is no longer concerned with holiness. And sometimes He's imagined as this gentle grandfather God who loves everybody and welcomes them into His open arms with no need to confess or sin or repent, much less change. Or sometimes we want a genie in a bottle God who exists to serve our purposes and agendas whenever we decide to call upon His name. And sadly, there are millions of false worshipers who view God this way. How do we guard against this error? How do we know who God is truly and what He requires of us? Only through His authoritative, sufficient Word. His Word is truth. John 17:17, as Jesus is praying, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." And ultimately, truth. This truth culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You want to know who God is truly? Look to His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. As the Son said this in John 14:6, Jesus said to Him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And as believers, we've been entrusted with the knowledge of God's revelation through His Word. True worship, then, is built on the firm foundation of truth and centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And jump down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Bob Coughlin, in his book, Worship Matters, writes, "Regardless of what we think or feel, there is no authentic worship of God without a right knowledge of God." And with these verses and others in mind, scholars and theologians have sought to define true worship. John Stott writes, "All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and Scripture and arises from our reflection on who He is and what He has done. The worship of God is evoked, if formed, and inspired by the vision of God. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship." In his book, Desiring God, John Piper, he's a little bit more flowery and poetic as he writes, and I like his style, but he writes the following. He says, "The fuel of worship is a true vision of the greatness of God. The fire that makes the fuel burn white hot is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. The furnace made alive and warm by the flame of truth is our renewed spirit, and the resulting heat of our affections is powerful worship, pushing its way out in confessions, longings, acclamations, tears, songs, shouts, bowed heads, lifted hands, and obedient lives. True worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. True worship always combines heart and head, emotion and thought, affection and reflection, doxology and theology, strong affections for God, rooted in and shaped by the truth of Scripture. This is the bone and marrow of biblical worship. Worship is an end in itself because it is the final end for which we were created." And so what are we called to in true worship? And what are we to call others to as we serve in missions, in evangelism? We are called to magnify the worth of God through our proclamation, what we say and what we sing, and through our practice of faithfulness and obedience to His word and His commands. Worship is so much more than just what happens on a Sunday morning. It is a Godward focused heart attitude that seeks to honor and glorify Him in all of life with our whole heart and being. And so 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's worship. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And His name is more than just a phrase. Think of it as for the sake of His name or for His name's sake. It means that we lay down our lives and our agendas and our desires to fulfill His purposes. We die to self in order to live for Him, not just when we feel like it or when we want to. In everything, in every area of life, every area of work, every area of pleasure, in every relationship, it's all to be in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His sake and for His glory. Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church as an act of worship before God? Wives, are you joyfully submitting to your husband's leadership and care as unto the Lord? Children and teens, are you obeying your parents and heeding their wisdom and advice and instruction in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Employees, are you working heartily as unto the Lord, not for men, knowing that it is from the Lord you will receive your reward? You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Colossians 23:24. Now we know that at times we struggle with that, doing everything in the name of the Lord. We encounter obstacles along the way that interfere with us doing everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and namely the idols of our own hearts, which leads to the next point, obstacles to our worship. And it's interesting that at the very end of 1 John, when John is talking about what it is to know God truly, he ends that letter with a warning regarding idolatry. 1 John 5:20-21 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." The end. That's the way he ends the letter. The Crossway Study Bible notes that keep yourself from idols means keep yourselves from trusting, obeying, revering, and following. That is, in effect, worshiping anyone or anything other than God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, church, the fact of the matter is we are all worshipers. It's how God's designed us. He's created us to be worshipers. And so the question is not whether we will worship, but who or what will we worship. D.A. Carson writes, "At the heart of the fall is the self-love that destroys our God-centeredness. Implicitly, of course, all failure to worship God is neither more nor less than idolatry. Because we are finite, we will inevitably worship something or someone." And so going back to our main passage in John 4, the Lord is seeking true worshipers, not idol worshipers who bow down to their God replacements. And I want to take a moment because as we're thinking about idolatry and false worship, Paul has some strong warnings for us in 1 Corinthians regarding idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place, why? As examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example." Listen, "but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And when you jump down to verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And if these things were written down for our instruction, we do well to listen and take heed. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, an idol isn't just a carved piece of wood or a bronze statue or a golden calf. Our modern day idols are much more subtle and deceptive, but no less dangerous to our spiritual health. In his devotional, New Morning Mercies, Paul Tripp writes, "You don't just occasionally worship in moments of intentional and formal religious activity. You are a worshiper. You are always looking for something to which you can attach your identity, your hopes and dreams, and your inner peace. And whatever controls the worship of your heart controls your choices, words, emotions, and actions. Anything that we attach our identity to, our hopes and our dreams, our escapes, they're false gods. And when we look to these false gods for happiness and fulfillment, in those moments we have become idol worshipers. And the sad truth is, not only are we affected by our idols, but often we demand that others bow down and worship our idols too. And if they don't comply, we often sacrifice them to our idol. And that sounds strange to say. What do I mean by that? You ever get angry with somebody? James 4, 1 through 4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." Why does he call them adulterous people? Because in those moments of anger and quarreling and fighting, they've become idolaters. They have forsaken their first love and given their allegiance and worship to something in creation that they desire rather than the Creator Himself. I have many regrets in my parenting. I have specific memories of things that I've done or said out of anger that still haunt me at times. I know I've been forgiven by God, And I know that my kids have forgiven me. I know that I'm loved by God and my kids. But when those memories invade, I feel the crushing shame and regret all over again. And I have to run to my Savior and to the cross and thank Him for His forgiveness. But on one such instance, and I believe I shared this some years ago, during the period of our adoption, the kids were arguing and fighting downstairs and over what, I don't remember. But I got so angry that I punched a hole in our garage door in front of Sherry and Molly and the two kids that were arguing. It scared them, and it scared me. You see, in that moment, rather than worshiping God by serving and helping my children in the name of the Lord, I was demanding that they bow down to my idol of comfort and ease, and I was willing to sacrifice them to my false god. 2 Corinthians 6:16 again. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The idols of our hearts are always competing for worship of the one true God. What is it that is competing for your worship today? How do you fill in the blank to the question, if only I had blank, I would be happy? If only so-and-so would do blank, I could have peace. If only blank would happen, then I would feel fulfilled or successful. And whatever you and I fill in those blanks, those are potentially our idols, our false god. Maybe it is a life of comfort and ease. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's some material thing or a relationship. Maybe it's respect or your reputation. The truth is, church, we were made for none of those things, and they can never deliver what they promise. Only God is worthy of our trust, as we sang this morning and as we focused on His great love for us. Only God is worthy of our pursuit. Only God is worthy of our adoration. Only God is worthy of our worship. And it's really absurd when you think about it. We put our hopes in these false gods only to be disappointed again and again. We go round and round hoping that this next thing will deliver what I'm looking for. But it never ultimately does. Sure, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But the end result of continuing in a life of idolatry is death and destructions. And many times I feel like Paul when he wrote, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I'm thankful that he answers the question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only He, church, can deliver us from this body of death, from our idolatry, from our false worship, from our false hopes, and draw our attention and gaze to Him, our Savior, our Rescuer, our Lord. And so we want to end quickly with the object of our worship. I'm going to do something a little bit different here. I'm just going to read some verses. And I'm going to ask you to pay close attention as these verses exalt and magnify the worth of our God and our Savior. In 1 Chronicles 16:23-34, sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Colossians 1:15-20. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. In Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, for your sins and for my sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And one more from Revelation. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and join me on stage. And I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I have nothing left to say. As we prepare to sing, can we just wait in silence for a moment, contemplating these verses and what our incredible Savior, the Lamb who was slain, has done to demonstrate the love of God for each of us. Lord, there is none like you who would send your Son to rescue us from our sin and call us not just to be forgiven, but into relationship with you, our loving Father. Lord, my prayer is that you would so capture our hearts every moment of every day that worship would be our experience, not just on a Sunday morning when we gather to sing and to hear your word proclaimed, but it would be a way of life. That we would delight to lay down our purposes and agendas to surrender to you, our great King, who works all things for our good. So why would we not, Lord, worship the only one who is worthy? Empower us, we pray, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.